do that. Yeah, let's definitely open the Lord prayer. Word of prayer. Lord of prayer. Lord Jesus, we thank you for this evening. Thank you for the rain that you have given us. And thank you for the freedom that we have to come here to fellowship, to pray, to be taught your word, Lord. We just think of the news that just happened where Russia passed the bill that can't evangelize outside the church. And Lord, we are thankful that we still can do that and pray that we take advantage of that, but yet we will still proclaim your word is truth and that you are truth, Lord, and there's only one way to salvation, and that's through you. Jesus, I pray that you bless the time tonight, not only the prayer time, but the teaching. Pray that nothing I say is a stumbling block to anybody's faith. I pray that just by the mere number of words that come out, that I'm prone to mistake, that if any mistake is made, Lord, be wiped from the memory of the people here. In your divine providence, Lord, we lift up these petitions for your glory. In your name, dear Jesus. Amen. All right, I'm just make sure I'm recording. I am. All right, just for starters, because we're going to do a little exercise about halfway through, go ahead, and I did this off my back page of the outline, tear off a corner and have a pen ready. We're going to do a little exercise later. Just have it ready, and that way when it comes to that part, we can just breeze through it. It doesn't have to be a large thing, just enough to write about a sentence on or so. Tonight we're going to be talking about the reliability of the Word, part two, text transmissions and translations. Last week we spoke on reliability of Bible, people, places, and significant finds. We talked about archaeology, some of the great things, not don't make the Bible true, but confirmed about the truth that Scripture already said for itself. We talked about methodologically how we start with what the Scripture says for itself, and that's where we put our faith and our trust. And as long as archaeologists keep digging, they're going to keep confirming and seeing that, yeah, this stuff is real. None of this stuff's really made up. Now, stemming kind of from that, from those foundations, tonight we're going to get into a huge topics, plural. So we're going to be, again, 100,000 foot overview. Now, it's not going to be so much coverage that it's coming at you like drinking from a fire hydrant. I think it's condensed. It's nutshell form. I think it's accessible. But nevertheless, if we have questions, we'll pause and we'll just deal with it since we're a small group and go from there. All right, so tonight, reliability of the word, text, transmissions, and translations. Well, the first thing to talk about, the scripture just kind of addressed for tonight is the languages of that we have in Scripture. And we have really three languages that the Bible is written in. It was Old Testament, it was written in Hebrew, parts of Daniel and Aramaic, and then the New Testament in Greek. Now, I have partially on here, oh yeah, there's Hebrew, Aramaic, and actually I was looking, now that I've done Hebrew, a little bit of Hebrew, I was looking at Aramaic, I was like, oh, that looks kind of like it could be something. And then Greek, and then, of course, some Latinisms. Now, the Bible wasn't written in Latin, but you have a handful of borrowed words and marks, such as centurion. I have them here. Centurion, the inscription that was on the cross. Tribute, legion, you can see just by the Roman influence. You know, there's the famous quotation to Pilate that supposedly he said to Jesus, which I had down here, quid est veritas. Well, we don't actually know if he said that. He probably spoke Latin, but he could have spoke Greek. Maybe he knew Aramaic. We don't know. But I put it up there just for the sake of that. Nevertheless, the Bible has these languages given to us. Now, this is interesting, and a couple of things, observations I want to point out to you is that, at least with the Old Testament, the people that spoke Hebrew were the Hebrews. They were identified by their language group, by them as a cultural group. In the New Testament, you don't have that. You have the Bibles written in Greek, and there's this presupposition in Scripture that it's meant to be translated. What do I mean by that? Well, Jesus spoke Aramaic. So did his disciples. Now, they knew Greek, and this is due to the fact that Alexander the Great had conquered, this is a prophecy in Daniel even, conquered much of the known world. That kingdom was then divided into four by his generals. Remember, Alexander's on his deathbed, and his generals are asking, to who do you give your kingdom, your empire? And he said, to the strongest. Broke up into four. And then what we have is that's the 200, 400 years leading up to the time of Christ and the spread of Greek language and culture. You have roads begin to be built that the Romans perfected. And what that's called Hellenization, where they spread this culture. But this, it's called the lingua franca, which is the universal language of the time. So it'd be like when I go to, if we went to Africa, we could speak English to much of Eastern Africa. And the reason for that is because of colonialization, because the British Empire was in many of those places, like India. And we could speak English. That's a lingua. It's a secondary language by those people that they knew. Well, that's a presupposition that's in Scripture. Now think about this. If the Bible was written Aramaic, the message wouldn't have been able to go as far after the New Testament events have been over with. But it was written in Greek, so it could spread throughout the known world. And that's a missional aspect, a missional dimension that we just have right in our text. So, just cursory note, keep in mind that the languages, we have to deal with them when we come to the Bible, text transmissions and translations. All right, language itself develops. Language and writing itself develops, more specifically. We have no reason to believe that Adam and Eve, when they were created literate. Actually, we have every reason to believe that they were not. Languages developed over time. Actually, language first developed over time because of the events of, in Genesis 11, the Tower of Babel. The whole world spoke one language up until that point. And that's a significant event because the languages had to go through a process. That process sometimes takes this kind of caveman type look. So we're going to look at for. And there's kind of four stages that we get until where we are to our modern day. First is in the development of writing, pictograms. And a pictogram is a pretty simple thing. It's an image. You see a dog, it means dog. See a boat, it means boat. And we have these too in our modern day. It's a pictogram. You have male on the right and male on the left with a cape. Pictogram. It's more specifically, it's female, of course, but it's also called an ideogram. But a pictogram, the first stage in developing a type of writing system. And along comes ideograms. Ideograms is just a more complex, is where you attach an idea to it. What does this mean? Have you ever seen this specific? But you guys are trained to understand to attach the idea to what this means. That, like this big X through dog means no dog. So an idea is attached to the picture. Now this is, does anybody know? This is the Eye of Ra. Ra, the sun god in Egypt. And I didn't mean just I, but for this it's to convey power, to convey the kind of godhood, superiority. To convey an idea. It'd be like seeing a sun, but they're not trying to communicate sun, they're trying to communicate heat. Right? The idea is attached. So it's a little bit further along in that stage of developing writing. Then along we have phonograms. Now, if you know some the etymology of words, you can pick it apart, guess what's coming. Now, this doesn't actually mean what I'm going to say. I'm just using this for an example. This is actually a drawing from a Native American group out of by Lake Superior of a bear. But the idea would be to bear, you see, draw bear, and it means to actually to bear one's weight, or maybe to bear a child. Now, that's not what this bear means, but the idea is. Now, we have this today. Have you guys seen these before? What does that mean? What are you communicating when you do this to your kids? Is that those letters, those sounds are attached to that idea so they can remember, okay, whale, whale, I got it, or in the O-A for boat, so get those sounds. What it is syllabification, which is coming a little bit later, but you're attaching sounds to ideas to pictures. And it's just a little bit farther in that stage of developing toward a written system. All right, make sure I just don't lose my place here. All right. Okay, syllabic writing. This is a picture, and it's far away, I know, of Sumerian cuneiform. In other words, this is the first written script that we know of. And if you look, if you were able to look closely, it looks like little images and little wedge boxes. And what it is just like writing, where a letter communicates a sound, and those sounds combine, make a word, and the word carries the idea, and in a larger context, you have communication. That's what language is. We forget about that because reading is so intuitive, but you think back to first or second grade when you were taught to learn how to read, how vowels told you to do something with these consonants. That's what syllabification is. It's being able to sound out. And it's just farther along in the stage of writing. You know, writing evolved over time. So, in a way, we actually believe in the form of evolution, right? We believe writing evolved. Now, even as writing got beyond syllabification, it's become more sophisticated and more economical since then, even more so. For example, longer writings became divided into books. Books, and with at least the Hebrew scriptures, we have book divisions, the law, the prophets, and the writings. And then even more so, the book of the 12, which is the book of the 12 minor prophets. And then actually the book of Amos, for example. And then that even broke up, you break that up like Psalms, for example, to smaller divisions, like chapters. And after chapters, we get things like verse divisions. Now, we don't believe verse divisions are inspired. They're not. They come later. They are not even standardized till 900 AD. But they're helpful for us to be able to reference works. And it's just something that comes later in the sophistication of writing that comes over the years. Think about it in our modern day. Going from writing snail mail, writing a letter, to email, to texting, to doing something like LOL in your text, to JK. Writing and communication over time becomes more economical, more sophisticated. And maybe we would say JK is more sophisticated, right? But it, or ROFL, rolling on the floor laughing, when you text these, I don't know if you could. If I'm speaking above you guys, I don't know. My mom has got introduced to some of these, so she'll make up some of her own acronyms. I'm like, you just can't do that, Mom. Somebody made up LOL and it stuck, but it's got to be able to universalize very easily. Well, that's just kind of a cursory overview of the languages as well as how writing evolved. Are there any quick questions? I have something I want to backtrack here I skipped over. I got a question for you. Okay, go ahead, Jeff.
I think it goes to show the blessing that God in his grace has given people that have known and studied these ancient languages that have been able to translate them, which you'll get to in a little bit here.
Yeah.
But the, you know, those old dead languages that are not spoken now, they're largely unknown, except for biblical scholarship today. And just the grace of God in preserving them and allowing men and women to study them, to do the heavy lifting work.
Yeah. And actually, what you're saying segues nicely. Think about just how when Scripture was first written, how it was ready to be more efficient than Egyptian hieroglyphics. Can you imagine? Write a quick sentence. You're drawing this giant, all these pictures together. But check this out. I was watching videos. I was looking for a specific video for an illustration that's coming later in the tonight's presentation. And I came across this atheist blogger on YouTube. And he's making a critical observation of saying that you can't trust, you know, the Bible because there's this huge gaps between the time of the events happen and when it's written down. And one of the things he points out is that, you know, the time of Adam and Eve to the time of Moses actually writing the Torah, the first five books of the Bible, is a long period of time. But think about this for a second. Sometimes that's an objection. I've heard that one other place before. But in order for us to receive the scriptures that we have now, scripture had to be first delivered after the Tower of Babel, after languages had been divided. If it had been an unknown language, what's the purpose? There's no message to be communicated. So it had to be a specific language. It had to be after God called his people, the Hebrews, out of Egypt. So there was an actual people to communicate with a specific language. And writing had to become more efficient than hieroglyphics because it's just not an efficient way. So think about this. The delivery of scripture that we have in written form comes, like, in many ways with the description that Hebrews, the author of Hebrews, had, that it came in the fullness of time. It came on God's clock, not our own. And so he delivers it on his own timing, on his own divine clock. And there's a presupposition in that, is that the message is meant to be communicated. The message is meant to be communicated, which is beautiful. I can't imagine going through a 66 books of the Bible in picture form. And we have pictures in our Bible, but you see what I'm saying, where every idea, every word, the concept was communicated by picture. I mean, it'd be a massive tome. Nobody could study it. It couldn't be studied. And what's the command in Scripture? It's to study this, meditate on this. Yes. I think we have every reason to believe so. Because writing was a natural development that he blessed mankind to be able to do. He created them with the capacity to, just like he created Adam and Eve without the knowledge of heart surgery. But it came. It's not synonymous with. Yeah, they absolutely communicated with God. Yes. They spoke.
And how does the writer again?
What's that?
Why do you do that?
Well, because writing itself, just in history, didn't develop for a long period of time. And then we have two kind of grand trajectories that we can see. One is the one I just walked through, is that language had to be separated in order to have a specific people called out, the Hebrews. The language had to be more sophisticated, just because the grand presupposition of Scripture is that the message is to be delivered. Hieroglyphics aren't an efficient way to deliver the message. And just like this, think about the divisions of the Word of God. God speaking to himself, let us make man. God speaking to man. God speaking through man as the prophets. And then God speaking through man through written form in the Old Testament and then the New Testament. And then, of course, the grand climax of that is the Word becoming flesh.
I have a question.
Yeah, go ahead.
You're saying that hieroglyphics predated written words. You believe that?
No, it's an earlier form in the developing of writing. How do we know that it's a written form? What's the question?
How do we know that it predates written?
Oh, I see what you're saying. Form. Well, okay, so.
What if it happened after the.
Yeah, so I mean, you have.
Was that it happened after the. Yeah. Symbols happened to be because of the Tower of Babel.
Right, so I'm giving a grand kind of. So it's not like hieroglyphics proper in the Egyptian world came. Before Sumerian cuneiform, I think it's actually cuneiform, came the opposite. What it's that idea of that style of language, that style of communicating ideas, came before the development of writing that's more sophisticated like this.
And
I just use hieroglyphics as an example.
Why is it that we believe? Why do we believe that it's in that order? That hieroglyphics came before.
Well, so it's not hieroglyphics. Proper. It's more like hieroglyphics are a mix of phonograms and what's the word? Ideograms. Okay. Ideograms. And that's just the way that happened. I suppose there's you could look into archaeology and general things like this. The dating typically goes in this order. If you have cave drawings before you have cuneiform, you have
understand. We had written language. God gave him words, and he was able to write words when it was time to write them.
Yes.
The symbols came because the language was confused. Now, so what dating system?
After that?
Yeah. I mean, that was my. That's not a correct assumption.
What's the assumption?
The symbol that they had to go to symbols because their language was confused. I thought that happened.
It's okay, so it's very possible. I don't know.
Okay, we don't know.
That, well, what I'm saying, let me be clear. Don't hear what I'm not saying. It's very possible there was a written, the one language there was that was written in a sophisticated form. I don't know.
Okay.
I couldn't appeal to and say that there is this. I'm saying that it wasn't in God's timing that we have that because God wants to communicate his message. And the,
we know God gave Moses the first five books.
Yes.
Written.
Yeah, and actually the first writing we have, there's a debate about the dating of Job, but anyway, the first core of the Old Testament being delivered is delivered by the finger of God, which is the Ten Commandments. Mm-hmm. And so you think about, just in terms of the medium that's being given, written in stone, was given by a medium that would last for thousands of years.
But they had to know how to read it.
Right, because writing and language develops over time. just the same that, this, and we'll get to this, the same as English and other languages change substantially over time. Old English sounds significantly different from our own language, and we become more economical, more efficient in how we communicate thoughts and ideas, and less formal. We don't use these and thous anymore. King James type style English. And even before that, I was reading an older book where it was almost nonsensical because I couldn't make sense of, I can't think of it, so I don't want to go off topic, style of English. Right. I remember what it was. It was a book on the canon, and it was about 1400 style English. Is weird. And even the right in spelling, what isn't even universalized yet. Spelling is in its universalization. Well, still not universal between English. We have color, C-O-L-O-R, and then UK, it's with a U. Mark Twain is, Samuel Clemens, is notoriously a horrific speller. His wife was his editor for his books. And spelling wasn't standardized at the time. So, I mean, language is developed. And what I'm saying is that early form of languages and writing first came by communicating through pictures and then through ideas attached to pictures and so on and so forth. But I'm not saying that hieroglyphics proper came necessarily before Sumerian cuneiform, because I think the dates are... It was just an example of that tile. Is that you guys with me with everything else? I hope so. Okay. All right. I want to move on to... Okay, where was I at? Oh, yeah. Part two. Transmission, preservation, and textual criticism. Can anybody tell me what transmission is? Not Parvikar. I couldn't even tell you what that is. Well, transmission, simply put, it's the meaning to communicate an idea. We're going to be talking about transmission through writing. You can think about transmission over the radio waves. Here's an interesting example. Something that was lost in transmission. When Neil Armstrong landed on the moon, his line that he had told them what his words were going to be. He said his phrase was going to be, "One small step for a man, one giant leap for mankind." But we know the iconic phrase as "one small step for man." Well, he was asked, not like accused of, I don't know if you could, you know, why did you change it up or whatever? And he said, "I didn't." So what happened? Lost in transmission. Now, that's a bold statement some people like to do to accuse the Bible that things just get lost in transmission. But that's the idea of transmission. It's thoughts, ideas, it's being communicated. That's transmission. Now, let's talk about just simply the form, the writing, the actual physical materials that stuff was transmitted on. What was the Bible on? First, Old Testament. Now, I'm not going to go through every... Okay, good. When I was going through my notes, I had synagogue rolls instead of scrolls. I mean, you do roll a scroll, but you know, it's a textual error. We'll get to that. Synagogue rolls. Now, synagogue rolls. There's so many different rules to revere the sacredness of the scriptures and how they were kept in the temple. They were laid up. They were scriptures were said to make the hands unclean, but those that held them. We think about that almost the opposite. We would think that it would make us clean, but what it did is they were clean and revealed our uncleanliness to handle sacred scripture. There were rules by which you couldn't place Esther underneath, like the Book of the Twelve. The Book of the Twelve had to be placed on top, so on and so forth. When it was read, it had to be read aloud, had to be read at the temple place. But that's not the only type of copies we had. People had private copies too, but just as kind of a quality control, private copies weren't allowed to be read in the same places. And I think that's because, I know that's because the message of what Scripture, being the authoritative utterance going forth, a proclamation, was not to be confused or to be corrupted. It was guarded, private copies. Some of the earliest materials, the Ten Commandments, so we talked a little bit about before, was on stone. That was the first autograph. When we say autograph, I don't mean like going to Cardinals game autograph. I mean like the first writing, the original writing for a document. Writings are made on animal skins, papyrus. Papyrus is a a plant grows shallow water, and they take these long reeds and they put them together and weave them, and it dries and it makes like a paper. And that's what much of the New Testament was written in. They have papyrus codices, vellum, which is a specific type of animal skin. It's usually lambs and goats. The parchment skins, redress parchment, and then later paper. Paper was actually invented in China. Interesting. New Testament, similar materials, scrolls, papyri, and the codex. Now, this is the cool one. You ever spoke to an atheist? Maybe you see this on Facebook or something, where they'll post a picture of a library and say, more than one book required, right? As if, like, you know, we only have the Bible. That's the only book we look at. You guys ever heard been criticized that way? Well, you can tell them, you're welcome. Because Christians are the ones that developed the codex. And the codex is this. Not just the Bible, but all right, here we go. Well, it's the Bible too. The codex is paper. And actually, papyri was one of the first things to be bound at the end so you could flip. Before that, it would be a scroll, and you'd have two. And if you want to get to a passage, now there's several theories about why, several good reasons why that the codex, the book, developed, and it was developed by Christians. It's easier to transport, it's easier to flip through, it's easier to reference. It's alluded to as like this would be easier to hide. I mean, imagine having your bunch of scrolls trying to hide, and then it's easier to copy, easier to get the message out, as opposed to having one scroll. People, you know, coming over there, you could easily flip one page at a time and be much, much more efficient. And it actually, the non-Christian world didn't catch on right away. It took about 100 years. And now this, we can't even conceive of a book in any other form than this. So it's funny. So it's something to not read into. Ecclesiastes is the passage where of making books there is no end. Well, they weren't making these. There's other kinds of writings, scrolls, vellum, and other things. But this is the codex. And you can thank Christians for that. So, you can tell atheists, you're welcome. Drop my paper here. All right, reservation. We're going to do the phone game, guys. Okay, Jeff mentioned this last week. Is that the guy came up to him when they were preaching, getting ready to do the opener preaching. The guy said, you ever done the phone game? And who's heard that accusation before? The Bible was transmitted orally. It was just like one big, long phone game. And so we're going to do the phone game real quick. Now, I'm actually deaf in one ear, so this won't work. So if you happen to be like me, you can just speak louder. It's okay. It's that person. What I'm going to do is I'm going to come to you, and I'm going to tell you a phrase, and then you're going to tell the next person. And you're going to try to speak loud enough so they can hear, but not loud enough so the rest of us can hear. I'm going to do that once, and while you guys are... Well, there's not very many people here, because I was going to divide in half and do another group, but all right. And then we're going to see how it comes out, and then we're going to do it again. I'm trying to think of what it was. Okay, ready?
Moose, hips, sinks, ships.
Oh, okay. No, don't write it down. This is for the second one. No writing this down.
Oh, don't write it down.
Not this one, not yet. This is transmitted orally. This is how the Bible... No, this was not how the Bible... Make the rule, you can't ask three times. You can ask twice, maybe.
You're kind of like gossip.
Yeah, this is going to be our analogy for how gossip gets around. And no giving hints over here. We want this in... Actually, I want to see how corrupt it gets.
Yeah, a little too much fun over there.
Yeah, all right. No affirmation from the previous...
Yeah.
Okay, well, while they're doing that, I'm going to just... Yeah, it's one short little phrase. You might even know it.
The quickest way to share news is to spread news, don't you?
What's that?
Telephone is number one.
Okay.
Telegraph.
That telephone, telegraph, tell a woman. I remember that one. Quickest way to spread news. Just for the recording, to make sure I get that. I shouldn't have allowed the double. Well, if you want to correct it, go ahead. You can. That's part of the phone game. That's the purpose. You're supposed to like try to get the message compared. No. You can't. Oh, what? That's true. Okay. All right. I'm going to check the clock, make sure we're... Okay, and the verdict is...
Let me play again.
You can do one more time. All right, what's the verdict? You guys think that's what it was? Moose, hips, sinks, ships? That is actually correct.
Is it?
I tried to do something that... I was trying to get somebody to correct the message. So there's 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8. There's 10 lines of transmission, and we actually defeated the purpose of what I was trying to illustrate. We were trying to prove the atheist right and say it was just a big, long phone game. But yeah, moose, hips, sink, ships. Now we're going to do this one more time, but now we're going to do it differently. And I'm supposed to draw... contrast, and then I'm going to just continue going while you guys do this. What I'm going to do is I have a written text here. You're going to copy it down, and then you're going to not pass this on. You're going to only pass your copy on. Okay. And you're going to copy it and pass yours on. And then I'm going to keep going and then just go ahead and place it here when, or above. All right. Well, the reason I brought that up, because of course, atheists mentioned this one famous scholar, right? Mentions this this phone game that this is how the Bible transmitted. I want to read a big long quote from him real while you guys are doing this exercise. Back when the Bible was written, then edited, then rewritten again, then re-edited, then translated from dead languages, then retranslated, then edited, then rewritten, then given to kings for them to take their favorite parts, then rewritten, then translated again, then given to the Pope for him to approve. Then rewritten, then edited again, then rewritten again, all based on stories that were totally orally, 30 to 90 years after they happened, to people who didn't know how to read. You know, you want to go to this famous scholars, guys, David Cross? Well, he's not a famous scholar, he's an actor and a comedian for Arrested Development. I mean, is your faith shaken by this? Why would it be? Why would I trust what David Cross has to say about it? But it's not only ad hominem to make fun of Christians, but it's called the straw man argument. It's elevating a bad argument about how the Bible is translated to us and then to knock it down. It's preposterous on so many levels. And I have a friend that I was in the Marine Corps with that posted this to me and said, yeah, this is how the Bible came to you. And the question is, where do you get these ideas? Well, so this stuff is out there. People believe this stuff. Jeff had the guy came up to him and asked it. So we're going to talk about this a little bit as that's coming around. And we'll pause when that comes, and we'll make a point. Well, da-da-da-bum, make sure I don't lose track of where I'm at, guys. Okay. This is how the Bible is portrayed as coming, right? As one person told another person, and it was through one single line of transmission, going through another long line, going all the way across, coming along, and then finally you get to the end, and the message has been corrupted. That's why you can't trust the Bible. But what I want to quickly illustrate to you is how it kind of really was, and this is a really broken down illustration, but it goes like this. We have an autograph up here, which we don't have. We don't have the original writings. That's true. But it's more like, and we'll get this in a bit, three people copied from the same original source. And then from there, you have multiple people copying from that person. But it's being written. It's not being transmitted orally. It's going directly from the autograph to another family. So what happens if, let's say there's a corruption in the text or a mistake. I'll say a corruption like this. So we have a spelling error over here in the blue family. We have a missing word in the green family. And we have an additional word in the blue family. What we do is then you can trace that mistake backwards. And the reason we can do this is because people revered the Word of God so much that there's the tendency to keep everything that you got. In other words, there's the tendency to, like, if you received and there's addition in it, but you knew that it wasn't original, they kept it anyway. And so, this, when it comes to this art and science of being able to trace these mistakes back, these variants back, it's called textual criticism. That doesn't mean they're criticizing the text. It's think of it through a scientific study. They're able to trace where that mistake came from. And so you can tell that, over here we have an embellishment of the Apostle Paul's name. This happens in some texts. Where it say one manuscript say Paul, the next manuscript Paul the Apostle. Paul the Apostle of our Lord Jesus Christ. All right? Or in the green family in the middle here, we have an example of a spelling error where John, and this happened in the Gospel of John itself, John is spelled two different ways. We can trace that back. Same thing, and over here, where I think I said an addition of a word. No, maybe I said deletion of a word. Like, we'll say an article, like an or a, is gone. You can find and trace back, okay, and then compare the manuscripts across these families, the blue, the green, and the light blue, and then see what is the original. And that's kind of the art and science in the basic nutshell I could think of textual criticism.
So, in other words, they have enough other copies to compare it to, right?
Not only enough, we have
like you have something like that one.
We have tons.
The third one down in the green family.
Yeah.
You have two over there in the blue and two over in the... So you had four to compare it to.
You have, yeah. So you would have actually all this data to compare it to. And what we'd try to do is, if you found this copy, for example, let's say the mistake here was a deletion of a word. And this copy doesn't have that. You would find, okay, the message goes back to here. Then you compare it to this family.
Yeah.
And you bring it back as far, and you're able to reconstruct what the original text was. Does that make sense? I was going to have a larger group tonight. I was going to do the phone game on one half and the phone game on the other half to talk about a textual family. And what I mean by that, actually, we're going to get to that. I'm just going to pause on that. How are we doing on the... transmission. We're coming up on it? Okay. I'll keep going. We'll pause when we get to it. Okay. Now, coming to this science of textual criticism, we have four questions that we want to answer, we're going to answer tonight. How many textual variants are there? What kinds of textual variants are there? What theological beliefs depend on textually suspect passage? And what core doctrinal beliefs depend on textually suspect passages? First question, how many textual variants are there? Now, if you've seen a Dan Wallace presentation on this, this data is not any new, or is it new to you, but it may be surprising the first time. Now, think about it like this. There are 140,000 words in the New Testament. Are you done with it, Don?
I give you the one she gave me?
No, you give me the one that you wrote. Okay. Now, we're going to pause real fast. We lost our original autograph. But the message is still the same. Ham on Tuesday, gents. The reason this is to show how ridiculous the oral, the phone game transmission analogy to throw down the reliability of Scripture is because Scripture was given written. And think about it like this: if all of you had copied directly from this, not through one person to another, and then from you, you had 20 people copy. And this is what we have when we have this rich manuscript tradition, is we have many, 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 many copies. Which brings us right back to where I was. So, I mean, I proved nothing by the first phone game tonight. This is supposed to show that this was reliable, the second one wasn't. I was hoping it twice, and then many people...
But isn't
You guys are exceptional. Gold star, guys. Two gold stars.
Ten people, one sentence, we can't even get that right. But you could take one subject from the Bible and look at eight different authors and you won't see one contradiction, which right. gives weight to the Bible, because if it were telephone, they wouldn't that wouldn't have happened. You wouldn't have that.
That's right. It's ridiculous. Right? The people that they want to say it was transmitted orally, it's like, okay, that's true in part, but listen, the people who wrote the New Testament were either eyewitnesses themselves or they had the apostolic stamp of the eyewitnesses. They were approved by it. So Mark and Luke, and we have apostolic what's a stamp through Paul and through Peter. Peter giving his apostolic authority to, or his stamp upon Paul himself, and then Paul referencing Luke, which is, and so this stuff is real. We can trust this. And then Mark, who traveled with, who was very useful to Paul in his writings. Anyways, so 144,000 words in the New Testament. We have over 400,000 variants. That's 2.5 variants per word. Well, I guess we could close up shop tonight. We can't trust the Bible, right? Well, because we don't have the original autographs and the variants are present, that's why we have textual criticism. And the reason we have a lot of variants is because we have a lot of manuscripts. This is what Daniel Wallace, I said this before, calls the embarrassment of riches. The last number I saw is 5,824. And this number goes up and it goes down. It goes up because there'll be new manuscript finds, and then it'll go back down a little bit because we're like, okay, this manuscript is actually a part of this one. So the number adjusts. Point is, we have a lot. Well, okay, how does this compare to the average classical work? When I say classical, I mean a classical work like Homer's Iliad, or works that talked about Caesar's existence or Alexander's existence, historical works. How does it compare to that? Well, if we stacked up all the classical works of antiquity, it'd be about 4 feet high, all the copies. If we stacked up all the copies that we have just from the Greek papyri, well, not just the papyri, but the Greek New Testament, we'd have, get the number right here, it'd be higher than 5,820 feet. That's a mile. A mile high to 4 feet. We have a rich, rich manuscript tradition because the Bible was profusely copied. And so we can look at these errors that are there. So wait, hold on a second, Josh. What are these errors that are out there? Well, 99% of them are spelling, which means they can't even be translated into English because our spelling is uniform. No, it's an unfair standard to say, well, the spelling just proves the Bible isn't inspired. Well, spelling hasn't been standardized for us entirely either, as we mentioned just briefly earlier. And the smallest group of variants is a group called viable and meaningful. In other words, viable in that it's closer to the original, and meaningful in that it affects, when it's translated, comes in English, affects the meaning of the text. Less than 1% of all these variants, these 400,000, fall into that category. Can't make sure
when
that I'm on.
When you say closer, what do you mean by closer?
Closer to text. So we trace back our manuscript tradition. We'll say that we'll have a more viable reading is that it's an early reading. Versus if we have a...
You mean closer in time?
Yes, closer to the date that it was transmitted. So if we have a reading from 1500, and it reads completely different than what we have that we, like, Jesus didn't rise from the grave. That's the variant reading, for example. We don't take it because it's like, well, this is 1500 years later. We go for the earlier reading, prefer it, because it goes back to the original. So that'd be a viable. And then in terms of meaning, is that it actually changes the meaning of the text. So you have many viable variants out there that are very early on, but they don't affect the meaning. One of them is also called the movable new. New is a letter in Greek, and it's a variable ending to some of the words in Greek. It'd be like, I'm trying to think of an English equivalent. It'd be almost like, imagine color, British form and English form, but they had an E on the end, and then some dropped off the E, some added the E. Doesn't affect the meaning of the text at all, even if it was viable. Or, you know, just, it doesn't affect it at all. Does that make sense? Okay, so less than 1% fall into this category. But what theological beliefs are textually suspect passages? Well, okay, here's an example. Mark 9:29. And this is talking about what's needed to cast that demon. The disciples go to Jesus. They weren't able to cast the demons. And it says some of these can't come out but by prayer and fasting. Well, earlier manuscripts prefer the shorter reading, just prayer. Later manuscripts add the addition of and fasting. I know that might come as a shock the first time you hear that, but your Bible probably actually has a note to that. And actually, Jeff, when you preached on it in Luke, that passage, I noticed, I mean, you didn't touch on it, but you preferred the shorter reading as well. It's the and prayer. I don't think it's a requirement for and the fasting. Now, fasting is talked about in Scripture, absolutely, and it's upheld. But in this place, there's the variant readings. We seem to prefer the shorter reading. That's how the manuscripts speak to that. Does that make sense? Where it's meaningful and viable, and it's actually effective. Now, core doctrinal beliefs, what's at stake? Nothing. Which comes to, well, here's another interesting one. I don't want to skip this example. Revelation 13:18, the number of the beast, 666. Now, one of the oldest manuscripts, one of the most reliable manuscripts that we have for the book of Revelation, has a variant reading, 616. Now, Dan Wallace will... 616. 616.
What has a variant? A manuscript or some?
It's a more complete manuscript, like of the book of Revelation, not just a fragment.
Right. So that you're saying there are copies that exist.
They say 616. Yep.
And there are copies that exist that say 616.
Yes.
How many of each?
I don't know. How many? That's a good question.
Is it more?
Okay, so 666 is still the preferred reading, but one of the earlier manuscripts. It's just an example of somebody could make a case. Yes, one of the more reliable manuscripts. And when they say more reliable, is that they can do scribal practice handwriting analysis to see, did this person just try to make pretty letters, or was he making care to copy the message? So you'll have, for example, this is Charles Hill, Professor RTS. He lectured when I was at my undergrad, and he showed a copy of one of the Gospel Gnostics, like Mary or Thomas, I forget, a non-canonical work, and the handwriting was sloppy, and he said it probably for a private reading. But where there's scripture, there's the Gospel of Luke, maybe it was the Gospel of John. Either way, there's a Gospel, and they showed a picture of this manuscript. And the person was obviously not trained as a scribe to have neat handwriting, but they were very careful with every pen stroke was very intentional, or quill stroke, or whatever you'd actually press to it. So that's one way you can tell, was this person being careful? Because I don't even want to go into this, but there's a lot of different types of errors that could be made. One is errors of hearing. If the Bible is being copied in a scriptorium, that's a place where you guys would all be scribes, and I'd be reading scripture, and you'd hear a word that maybe rhymed like another one. One is, you probably have done this before if you're copying something down, or you go to read, and you skip a line, an error by sight, stuff like this. And so you can look at this particular manuscript and say, at least scholars, I haven't looked at it, and say that this is a reliable manuscript, and it has a variant reading of 616. But now Dan Wallace will go into this. What statement of faith do you know out at a church or a Bible college or anywhere that say, we believe in the virgin birth, we believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and we believe that the number of the beast is 666? Does anybody, what's at stake if the number was 616 of our core doctrinal beliefs? Nothing. And just to be sure, I think it's 666. All that aside, that's just an interesting example of this. It's a meaningful variable, but it doesn't affect core doctrinal teachings. But what about that third category, this last category? What theological beliefs, what doctrinal theological beliefs are dependent upon these textually suspect passages? Now, these are the juicy ones, right? Well, Bart Ehrman, who we talked about a little bit last week, bona fide scholar, he wrote the book entitled Misquoting Jesus, where he talked about the scribal practices about why was the Bible changed, how it was changed, and the infamous and the evil people that were behind the Bible wanting to change it. Well, the editors, after he wrote his manuscript, had a question for him. And it was this: why do you believe that these core tenets of Christian orthodoxy to be in jeopardy based on the scribal errors you discovered in the biblical manuscript? This is Bart Ehrman's response. Essential Christian beliefs are not affected by textual variants in the manuscript tradition in the New Testament. This is the guy that's writing a book against the reliability of Scripture, and he has to succeed the point. Yeah, it's there. In his debate with James White, or it may have been Dan Wallace, they said when it came, they were asking about textual criticisms and some of the little quibbling over some articles, and I talked about article like an indefinite article, and he essentially said, "Yeah, we know what's there. We know what it says. We're just fiddling off the text." And so a good example for this is when it comes to Scripture, it's not like 10,000 piece jigsaw puzzle and we're missing 10 pieces or 2 pieces. It's more like a 10,000 piece jigsaw puzzle and we have 3 extra pieces. Actually, I use the analogy, I asked my professor that, is it like when we have these 10 extra pieces? He's like, actually it's like 4. So we're fiddling, but we know what it says. It's there. None of our core doctrinal beliefs are affected. Now, just one little sidebar before we go to the third section. Why don't we have the autographs? Well, I actually suspect that this is in the providence of God himself. I think that if we had the autographs, we might be tempted to worship it. We might be tempted to revere it more highly as God's word in the material as opposed to the message itself. Anecdote sidebar. Am I going long, Jeff? Can I keep pushing? I have one more section. Okay. Last section, text and translations. And I'm just going to answer one question, and through answering this one question, we'll be able to kind of get this idea conveyed, this section. The question is this: why do we have so many translations? Well, the reason is several things. Is one, we have several manuscript families. Okay, we talked about this briefly when I said you saw the 3 different lines coming from our autograph. We have 3 basic giant manuscript families. The Alexandrian, the Western, and the Byzantine. The Alexandrian family, now they're attributed to a region, but don't think of these regionally, like these only happen in Alexandria. Or all the manuscript, the Byzantine is a city what became Constantinople, which now is Istanbul. Sorry, there we go. Yes. Don't think that it's just regionalized, but it's attributed for the number of findings in there. It's just the name that we use. Now, Alexandrian family of manuscripts is noted to be copied with meticulous care and accuracy, and its early examples are the earliest manuscripts that we actually have. The ESV, the NIV, and the NASB prefer Alexandrian text in addition to the other texts that you use for the translations. The Western family has an early dating as well, but not as early as the Alexandrian, and has a little bit of a looser paraphrase. There's harmonization of text, and it includes explanatory detail. One example, remember the passage, I believe it's in Luke, where the pool in Bethesda, where the people would go out to be healed, and it says an angel comes down to stir the water? Well, it's a scribal insertion. It's a scribal insertion to explain what was believed. But we don't believe that's actually original, what it says. And you will have a note in your Bible that says that in your footnote. And that's could be a Western reading. I don't know. That's an example of that type of explanatory material. Then you have the Byzantine, which is even later, and it's smoothed out, more harmonized. And this is the dominant text type that we have for proliferation. So among the manuscripts we have, 80% of them are this Byzantine family. And this is actually where King James and the New King James Version rely heavily on the Byzantine. And of course, there's theological cults known as King James Onlyists who will make bizarre arguments to prefer Byzantine text family over Alexandrian, to say something like, well, this, you know, Israel was enslaved in Egypt. That's close to Alexandria. So we can't trust that family. That's dead serious. The man named Sam Gipp, who's a King James Onlyist, who makes this kind of argument. Now, that's one reason why we have a lot of translations, is because there's arguments over which textual family do we want to use in our translation. Another one is because English is always changing, hence the script I chose. You know this because when you have to explain to somebody that Stephen was stoned, it means something different in our modern day. All right, this is a real-life example. Laura and I used to be a part of an organization called Ugandan Outreach in Uganda. No, obviously. And Uganda has very tense relations when it comes to the political subject around homosexuality. And there's a book sent there on a short-term mission trip, and one of them was Little Women. And in the book, there was a mention of that the people had a gay party. And we got calls from the director saying, like, is this homosexual material? Is this because people get, if you get accused, you could get arrested. And we're like, no, that's what gay used to mean, happy or gleeful, joyful. English has changed a lot. And you can think of dozens more examples. Or think about this, a person that is incredible. We think that's a good thing. But if you're incredible, in is supposed to negate credibility. If you're an incredible person, it means you're without credibility, as it originally was stated. Or God is awful. That just sounds bad to our ears when we hear that. But when something used to be awful, it meant it used to be full of awe, like awesome. English changes. This is the reason why we need translations to be updated. All right. Another reason that we have so many translations is that new manuscripts are being discovered. I wasn't supposed to go there yet. Just the last 200 years, actually more like the last 80 years, a lot of manuscripts, Dead Sea Scrolls, especially pertinent and important for the Old Testament texts, have been discovered, which is why we need new translations to update it to be more reliable. Now, this was probably another reason, is that publishing houses don't want to pay royalties to another publishing house. So Crossway owns ESV, Thomas Nelson owns New King James Version, and Tyndale? Yeah, it is. Owns NLT. Now, to be fair, they also come up with another reason why to fill a need for their translation style. So NLT is written more at a fifth grade level. It almost leans pretty heavy toward a paraphrase. Legitimate scholars worked on it, but I would just go with a different translation unless you're coming from English isn't your first language. And lastly, the reason why we have so many translations is because of translation style. This is the last thing we're going to talk about tonight. We have something called formal equivalence and dynamic equivalence. Big words. Formal equivalence simply means word for word. Dynamic equivalence would be thought for thought or idea for idea. So think about if you had to translate this phrase, gird up your loins, and you wanted to come up with a similar idiom. What does it mean to gird up your loins? Well, it means something like be sober and vigilant, to tie off the ends of your thinking. We don't really have an exact idiom for that. Maybe we would say something like roll up your sleeves. And there's an overlap. But if we did that, we lose something about the being sober and vigilant part. Do you get what I mean? So that's a translation conundrum that they have to deal with if you want to go for the thought for thought. But if you go for word, you generally convey the ideas, but then you leave it up to the pastor, the preacher, the interpreter, to explain what it's saying. And I have one example we'll go through, and then we're done. 1 Corinthians 9:26. So I run with purpose in every step. I am not just shadow boxing. New Living Translation. So I do not run aimlessly. I do not box as one beating the air. ESV. Therefore, I run in such a way as without aim. I box in such a way as not beating the air. NASB. I therefore so run, not as uncertainly, so fight I, not as one that beateth the air. King James Version. Now, I actually have a bone to pick when it comes to this passage, because I think the interpretive move is wrong to paint shadow boxing as if it's something pointless. I think the point of Paul in the passage is to show this is the passage of let's run the race of perseverance. I'm just screwing it up. I'm getting the Hebrews passage mixed up with the Corinthian passage in my mind. Train your bodies and make my slaves so I might be disqualified for the race. And it's that Paul's making a contrast between staying in the arena of training and then actually getting into the race and running the race of perseverance. I don't think he's making a contrast between shadow boxing. I don't think he's making a comment that shadow boxing is useless. and then that running is somehow better, but that training isn't the same thing as training to run into the race. Now, that's an interpretive move. That's something that I would have to sit on the translation committee and fight about. Well, what if we just wanted to go with the most literal translation as possible? Let's just go word for word. Okay, we'll do that. Greek word for word. I therefore so run, not uncertainly, so I fight as not air beating. Okay, what's the point? Why am I saying this? Well, when we talk about translation being more word for word or literal, we have to smooth things out a little bit. So NASB is an excellent translation. But even it has to be selective in smoothing out, otherwise it'd be nonsensical. So the point is, the message is meant to be communicated. The great presupposition of Scripture is meant to be translated. The message is meant to impact our lives. And that's all I have. It looks like I went a little bit long. Are there any short questions? And then we can pray. Came on Tuesday, gents. Anything? Okay. Awesome.